Our message this morning is from 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 6. These are the words of God. Love does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. Let us pray. Our God and Father, open your word now to us. Bring it to us with power and conviction, for you have said that your kingdom does not consist in speech, but in the demonstration of the power of your Spirit. Demonstrate that power now by convicting us and at the same time healing us and making us glad and strong in Jesus Christ, for we pray in his name. Amen. Amen. Well, in 1 Corinthians 13, at this point, Paul has told us about what love does. Love is patient, love is kind. He's told us about what love does not do. And then, having identified love's arch enemy, which is pride, Paul now tells us what love rejoices in. And to make sure we get it, he also tells us what love does not rejoice in. And all of this is a biblically poetic way of telling us what love loves. Because in the Bible, what one loves, one rejoices over. What God loves, God rejoices over. So in Isaiah 62:5, it says that as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you. So what does love rejoice over like a bridegroom over the bride? In a word, it is truth. And then he tells us what love does not rejoice over, and that is iniquity. Now, a better translation would be unrighteousness, for that is literally what the Greek word means, and that's how it's translated elsewhere in the New Testament. So love rejoices over truth. Love loves truth. Love does not rejoice over unrighteousness. Love does the opposite. That's the poetic meaning. Love does the opposite for unrighteousness. What would be the opposite of mourning? Of rejoicing. Well, it would be mourning or grieving. So love rejoices over truth, and love mourns or grieves over unrighteousness. And it's interesting that in the Greek it says that love literally rejoices with the truth. And it's like love and truth are partners, and that they work together, and therefore they rejoice together. And so then we look at what does love not rejoice over. In other words, what does love mourn and grieve over? The idea is that there is something that really sickens love, and that is unrighteousness. So we have some very strong reactions here. We have delighting and rejoicing on the one hand. We have being sickened and mourning on the other. And let's focus now in on what love is rejoicing over and what it is being sickened by. Well, we hear truth and unrighteousness, and on the surface, those terms are so broad that it doesn't really seem like Paul is telling us very much at all. I mean, who in their right mind would rejoice in unrighteousness? And who would fail to rejoice in truth? But actually here, Paul is telling us something very specific. But to see it, we need to understand these terms in light of their Hebrew Old Testament meanings. And there, in the Hebrew Old Testament, both of these words have a meaning which is not abstract and impersonal, which is the way we think of them in English, but is very personal and relational, for that's how these concepts function in Hebrew. Righteous, in the Hebrew Old Testament, is always a personal and relational term, and it basically means to fully live up to what a particular relationship calls for. So a righteous husband is one who loves his wife as Christ loves the church and gives himself for her as Christ has for the church. That's a righteous husband. A righteous Christian friend is one who loves his friend, his fellow believer, as Christ has loved him. A righteous neighbor is one who loves his neighbor as himself. A righteous human being made in the image of God is one who loves God with all his heart, mind, and strength. So you have this cascade of relationships and the love, which is what all the relationships demand, love in various facets. That is really the entire believing ethic in the Bible. That is the way life is supposed to function. And this is why I will just mention as an aside that the law of Moses in the Old Testament has absolutely nothing in common with other ancient codes like the Code of Hammurabi and otherwise. The law of the Old Testament is absolutely unique in that it is all based on affirmative commands, not negative. It's love your neighbor as yourself, love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and it all starts with personal and relational. So we have this cascade of relationships and love obligations that we always have to keep in mind. And so righteousness is always defined in these personal, relational, love obligation terms in the Bible. So love does not rejoice. Love mourns and grieves over unrighteousness, over failing to meet these love demands in personal relationships. Love rejoices, though, over truth. But in the Hebrew Old Testament, truth also has a personal and relational dimension, and that's what Paul has in mind here. The basic meaning of the Greek word for truth is that which is real, and therefore that which is firm and solid. So if you applied it to a document, it would be a contract or a document that's valid and binding. If you apply it to a person, it's someone who has great integrity and therefore dependability. Now, even in English, we sometimes speak of someone who is true or someone who is untrue. An untrue husband or wife is one who is unfaithful to their spouse. The picture you get is that of lifting up a liquid to the light. The more transparent the liquid is, the more true it is. What you see is what you get. It's not opaque and cloudy, so you don't know what you're really dealing with. And if you really ask yourself, you know, what makes someone a true friend? What would make me consider someone a true blue friend? Typically, we come up with things like, well, genuineness, transparency, loyalty, qualities that enable you to trust and rely on the other person completely, knowing that what you see is what you get, knowing that they have no ulterior motives, knowing that they will never use you, knowing that they will always put your good first and foremost, and that they will be willing to sacrifice to see your good come about. That's what a true blue friend is. Now, if you want a picture in literature, I think most everybody here is familiar with The Lord of the Rings. You can't get a better literary picture of a true blue friend than Samwise Gamgee in The Lord of the Rings. His integrity, he always puts the interests of his friend first, and he sacrifices for Frodo time and again. Now, so let's take these Hebrew concepts, these personal relational terms, and then let's look at the broader context in 1 Corinthians. First of all, we need to recognize that in the immediate context, Paul has said that love builds up. Love builds up individuals. Love builds up the local body of the church. And if we look broader in the New Testament, it's the only thing that builds up. In fact, in 1 Corinthians, Paul makes a point of saying knowledge does not build up. Knowledge, which is a good thing, he's already praised the Corinthians for their knowledge. He said it comes from God. It's the knowledge that God gives. It's the knowledge that leads to salvation. And yet he says knowledge by itself does not build up. In fact, he says knowledge by itself puffs up. It increases your profile, but it adds no substance. Whereas love adds substance. Love adds glory. He's also praised the Corinthians for their gifts, spiritual gifts, gifts by the Holy Spirit. They lack in no gift. And so they are very, very gifted and very, very talented, but yet those things by themselves do not build up. They puff up. Only love builds up. So you can have all this knowledge from the Holy Spirit, you can have all these gifts from the Holy Spirit, but if you do not have the fruit of the Holy Spirit of love, nobody's getting built up. People are getting puffed up. So the individuals don't get built up, and the church does not get built up. It's the same thing that Paul says in Ephesians. He says again and again that what builds up individual believers and the body is love. Now, what this means, given the relational meanings of truth and righteousness, is this. Love builds people up, and love builds the church up, by building relationships up. Because God made us personal, relational beings just like Him. And you cannot separate us from our relationships. And so if you want to tell somebody who you are as a person, the quickest way to do it is to tell them of your significant relationships. If I had just a few words to try to tell a stranger about me, I could use four words: Christian, husband, father, pastor. And then those are all relational. I told them about four fundamental relationships that God's placed me in. I've told them far more about me in those four words than I could tell them in hundreds of words if I do not tell them about my relationships. So when our relationships are blessed, we are blessed. When our relationships are healthy, we're healthy. When our relationships are suffering, we are suffering. When our relationships are unhealthy, we are unhealthy. So love builds us not just to ourselves. Love builds us up by building up our relationships, our relationship with God, our relationships with one another, relationships between husbands and wives, parents and children, Christian friends, brothers and sisters in Christ, employer, employees, and so forth. And when unrighteousness comes in, when we each individually in some way begin to fail to render the love that is due in a particular relationship, we fail to live up to the relationship, then it begins to tear us down and it begins to tear the whole local church down. So what are the kinds of relational omissions and commissions that most frequently hurt our relationships and therefore hurt us and tear the local church down? Well, again, most everything that Paul mentions in 1 Corinthians is something that was going on in the Corinthian church. Every sin, everything that he says love does not do is something the Corinthians were doing. Everything he says that love does is something the Corinthians were failing to do. And so when you look at the Corinthians, what you see is this. You see various in-groups in the church. And therefore, you have rivalry between these in-groups. You see competing egos. You see people, a bunch of Christians now, brothers and sisters, who were measuring themselves by one another. And of course, at the bottom of it all, you have pride, a preoccupation with self and a preoccupation with receiving honor, esteem, affection from other people. So let's break this down biblically. Let's line it out. Let's go down to the very crux. Here's the bottom line. You either have a life that is built on God or a life that is built on self. At bottom, we either believe in God only wise or we are wise in our own eyes. We either trust in God or we lean on our own understanding. At bottom, that is the fundamental issue. You are either building yourself on the rock of Christ, and this is the way Jesus put it himself at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, the person, the church, the nation, the family, the marriage that is built on the rock of Christ and his word, or you're built on sand, and that sand is yourself. Now, if we have a life that is built on self, we are necessarily going to be preoccupied with self. We may be conceited and arrogant, or we may be insecure and needy, but we will be preoccupied with self, and that is what the Bible calls pride. In the Bible, pride is not a synonym for conceit. It means preoccupied with self. You can have somebody who's needy and insecure, who feels sorry for themselves and wants everybody else to do so. What's their problem? Biblically, their problem is pride. They are preoccupied with self. If we are preoccupied with self, then life becomes lateral. It becomes horizontal. We will gauge everything in terms of one another. We will measure ourselves in terms of what kind of honor or approval or esteem or acceptance we get from others. If we measure ourselves in terms of esteem, approval, and acceptance from others, then we will naturally seek to pull those things out of other people. We want them to esteem us. We want them to like us. We want them to adore us. We want them to feel sorry for us. That turns us into manipulative people. We become fundamentally manipulators. We want to control the affection, the loyalty, and the opinions of others. Now, we may be a power manipulator where we seek to manipulate awe and adoration from others, or we might be a sympathy manipulator where we try to manipulate pity and attention from others. But the point is, we are no longer pure and transparent people. We have now ulterior motives that affect everything we do, because one way or another, we're seeking to control how other people feel about us so that we can feel good about ourselves. There's no other way to go. There's no other option if we're not going to turn to God. If we become manipulators seeking to control how others feel about us, this will inevitably put us in conflict with other people. For in a given group context, there is only so much esteem and attention, praise and pity to go around. This produces rivalry and in-groups. In-groups are mutual admiration societies or mutual sympathy societies, which make you feel accepted and esteemed. But you only receive acceptance and esteem from an in-group if somebody else is out. You can't be in unless there is an out. Somebody has to be out. You can't feel good about yourself on this model unless you feel superior at some level to somebody else for some reason. There is simply no other way to go. If we have rivalry in in-groups, we will become even greater manipulators, because we will not only seek to control how people feel about us and control their loyalties and affections and opinions to build up our esteem, we will also find ourselves seeking to control people's affections and loyalties and lack of and esteem for other people, our rivals. We will seek to draw people's affections away from them onto us, transfer their loyalty from their existing friends to us, and so forth. It means that we're seeking one way or another to draw people into an orbit around us and away from competitors. And all of this is how we end up, even as Christians, engaging in the various methods in the Bible of manipulation, the things that the Bible specifically condemns. What are some of these things? Let's get concrete here. First of all, there is the desire to put other people in your debt. The desire to put other people in your debt. How do you do this? Well, there's a couple of ways the Bible talks about. One of them is flattery. Okay? Well, what's the difference between flattery and simply a compliment? Well, a true compliment is always a reflection of gratitude and humility. A true compliment is seeking to build the people up. It's expressing gratitude to God. It's expressing gratitude to them. Whereas flattery, the purpose of flattery is to put somebody else in your debt. You just built them up in a certain kind of way, which now makes them, at least in terms of affection, now owe you something. You just pull them into an orbit around you. Now, a lot of these things, flattery, slander, gossip, these kind of terms, as Christians, we want everything black and white. We want it very clear. We want it all lined out so there's certain types of speech which are wrong and other types of speech which are right, and you can tell the difference between the two from 1,000 yards away because one is black and the other is white. That's not the way life works, the way God created it. And let me just give you a very strong example here. Let's take what's probably, we would all agree, is probably the chief sin in terms of how we could sin against another person. That's murder, all right? Homicide. Let's say that we have a dead body here with a bullet hole. Okay, we come into church, there's a dead body here with a bullet hole. Do we have a murder? Yes or no? We don't know enough, do we? Even with a dead body and a bullet hole, we don't know if we have a homicide because we don't know if this is a justifiable killing or not. It depends. Was it self-defense? Was it defense of another? You see, even with something like murder, we can't tell from the bare act or the bare results. We have to look at the intention and the circumstances. And that, of course, is even more true when we get into words. So flattery, again, There can be a compliment that is honestly and sincerely offered because it is an expression of gratitude to God and to the person. The effect is not to put the person in your debt. The desire of flattery is always to put the person in your debt. Flattery doesn't mean you're making up something about the person. You may be telling them the truth about something they're good at or and so forth. But what is the intent of the heart? If you're seeking to put them in your debt somehow, then that is flattery, and it sets people up for a fall. Another way of putting people in your debt is what's called ring giving. Now, I'm actually taking a word there from the mafia. Mafia dons are known as ring givers. You know, mafia dons are some of the nicest people you ever met. They'll do lots of things for you. They'll do lots of favors for you. But they're going to expect something in return someday. Mafia dons give lots of rings. They give lots of favors. They give lots of tokens. They give lots of things away. But they're all intended to put people in their debt. And so you can find people who will throw parties and do all kinds of other things, but they're not doing it sincerely to serve and as a gift to you. Again, expression of gratitude for your friendship, of gratitude to God. They're seeking to put somebody in their debt. It gets back to motives again. Slander. Slander is telling a falsehood for the purpose of negatively affecting another person's opinion of some other person. Now, it might be a total lie, but usually it's not a total lie. C.S. Lewis talks about this in The Four Loves and also in Mere Christianity. Slander, you know, in a fallen world with sinners like us, how often do you need to make something up? You know, if you really want to negatively affect somebody's opinion of another person, how often do you need to make something up out of whole cloth? Never. We're sinners. We have all kinds of weaknesses and flaws that are easily apparent if you just spend a little time around us. So slander always tells as much, the closest it can to the truth, as C.S. Lewis points out. He says, because then it hurts more. So it may be telling part of the truth as though it were the whole truth and creating a false impression. But slander always involves, by definition, some form of falsehood. Then we come to one that's even more subtle, and that's what the Bible calls tale-bearing. It's often called gossip. I like tale-bearing better because it's a little closer to stating what it actually is. This is one that Christians get confused on. I see Christians who think that if you say anything at all about anything or anybody, it must be gossip. And now they're sincere. They're trying to be good. But again, they're trying to look at things in terms of black and white. And so they're afraid to say anything at all about anyone, anytime, anywhere. The other confusion I see is that people think that it's not gossip as long as it's not hearsay. They confuse those two categories, gossip and hearsay. Gossip and hearsay are not the same thing at all. Sometimes gossip is hearsay, sometimes it's not. Hearsay is a legal category. It basically means secondhand information or secondhand testimony. A witness is telling not what they saw, but what some other person told the witness that the other person saw. So when the witness testifies in court, you can't confront the real witness. The real one who saw. You can't gauge the testimony because the one testifying is not the one who saw it. That's the problem with hearsay. It's secondhand information. But that's a completely different thing than tale-bearing or gossip because a lot of times tale-bearing is based on eyewitness and it's not hearsay at all. Tale-bearing, in its essence, is telling the truth, or at least what you believe to be the truth. This is what distinguishes it from slander. Slander is involving some form of intentional misleading or lie. Tale-bearing is not. It involves telling what you believe to be the truth for the purpose of negatively affecting the person's opinion of another. That's what really makes it tale-bearing. They're not really part of the problem, and they're not part of the solution. And your motive is not to achieve some kind of solution. Your motive is to negatively affect that person's opinion of the one you're talking about. So if we're going to grow up as Christians, we have to get into this where we are judging things by our motives. Oftentimes, that is the only difference between something that is true, in other words, meaning faithful, or something that is unrighteous, unfaithful, and dishonoring to God. What is often the driving force behind talebearing is that we sincerely believe that the person we're talking about deserves to have their reputation diminished. For some reason, we believe that, and that's why we're saying what we're saying. We're going to relate the information needed to accomplish that objective. That is what talebearing is. Now, all of this kind of methodology by which we seek to manipulate and control other people's affections and their loyalties and their opinion toward us and toward other people in our general environment, that is what makes love sick. Which means that there is a whole lot of interpersonal activity, certainly in society as a whole, but also in the Christian church, I'm talking about sincere Christians, that sickens love. This is what the Bible is talking about in the New Testament, where it talks about grieving the Holy Spirit. Grieving is the opposite of rejoicing. When you look at the things that the Bible talks about grieving the Spirit, it's always stuff that has to do with personal relationships. It always has to do with things like being bitter against somebody else, holding a grudge against somebody else, not being tender-hearted, not being quick to forgive. These are the things that grieve the Spirit. These are the things that make love sick. These are the things that tear down relationships. And we might be really good at this stuff. We might be really adept at it. We might have a really strong hand to play in terms of when it comes to controlling other people, making them think that we're really something, putting them in our debt, breaking up friendships. One of the seven things that God says he hates in Proverbs, breaking up friends, pulling people into our orbit. We might just be masters at that. But you know, at the end of the day, it tears us down just as much as it tears anybody else down. Usually when you look at people who are more public figures, widely known, who are masters at just, you know, pulling people in their orbit, people just think they're great, and so forth, usually their families are in tatters. Their personal relationships are carnage. Now, the only alternative to all of this, and I'm saying all these things because as I talk to all of you, some of you are going to be pretty good at this. You've got a pretty strong hand to play. Others are going to be lousy at this, but your temptation then is going to be a sympathy manipulator. Join my pity party. Feel sorry with me, just like I feel sorry for me. All of this stuff just destroys relationship. We cannot be built up. We cannot be made full and whole, nor can we be made full and whole as a local church with this stuff going on. There's only one alternative, and we have to go all the way back to the root. That is a life that is built on God. It is built on Christ. And Christ is not only the rock that we build on, he's also our best example. Jesus said to those who were opposing him and so forth, the Pharisees, the other religious leaders who were offended by him, in John he said, "How can you believe when you seek honor from one another and not the honor which comes from the one and only true God?" Now notice what he's saying. He says, how can you believe? There is something that is caustic and antithetical to faith here. He says, how can you believe if you seek honor from one another? And what he's doing there is describing what I'm talking about. If you're always looking laterally, trying to manipulate and control other people's loyalties and affections and opinions and esteem of you so you can have good esteem of yourself. He said, that kind of life, that kind of viewpoint is antithetical to faith. You will never believe. To the extent that you believe, your faith is going to be weak. and sickly. It's caustic. Jesus said, instead, you seek the honor which comes from the one and only God. Now, we need to make some distinctions here, because what Jesus is talking about is not a form of pietism or mysticism where you go out in the desert and you sit by yourself so you can seek the honor that comes from the one and only God, and you're not trying to seek honors from others. Actually, it doesn't even work that way, because a lot of Christians like that tend to develop a cult following around them because of how spiritual they are, because they're all by themselves in the desert, and oh, how spiritual, and then they're lifted up and made a superstar, and here you go. Same old thing again. Jesus, this is what we need to get. I'm going to say something shocking here, but it's true. Jesus was the most ambitious man who ever lived. His dream, his desire, his goal was to become the king of heaven and earth, with all power and authority given to him alone and all judgment committed into his hands. I'd call that ambitious. That's ambitious. The difference between Jesus and us is that he was ambitious in the right way. He sought not first to manipulate other people's opinions and affection. He sought the approval and the blessing and the honor from his Father. That is a life built on God. You seek first and foremost God's approval, God's honor, God's blessing, whether or not anybody else sees. Now, Jesus talks about the same kind of thing in the Sermon on the Mount when he keeps talking to Christians about when you fast, for example. He says, don't go out looking like, you know, you haven't slept and you haven't washed and you haven't eaten, so the people will see, obviously, this spiritual giant here is fasting. Let us laud this person. Let us look up to them, how spiritual they are. Jesus says, that's what you're doing. That's seeking honor from one another. He said, that's all you're going to get. He said, when you fast, you don't let anybody know. You wash, you comb your hair. You know, if you're a woman, you put on your makeup. You put on a smile, you dress good, you go out, you look great, you're happy, nobody knows. He says, because you're fasting, your prayer is toward God. He says, your Father knows in secret, and then your Father who knows in secret blesses you openly. So this is a matter of priorities. Jesus, as a young boy, we're told in Luke chapter 1, grew not only in stature, but also in esteem. Esteem with who? With God and with men, it says. So that's part of the blessing of God, the esteem of men, depending on your circumstances. It was with Jesus at this point. He grew in the esteem of men. Why, though? Because he was growing in the esteem of God. The esteem of others was the blessing of God. There's a huge difference there. Jesus is seeking the approval of God and the honor from his Father, because he's seeking first and foremost to honor his Father. Everything else in life becomes the blessing of God. Everything else in life is on the rebound. Esteem from other people, blessings, riches, good marriage, good family, good children, good church, all of those things, good relationships, good business, whatever you want to name. It's part of what James calls every good thing. And he says it comes from one place. From the hand of God. And he says it has one nature. It's the gift of God. You can't take it. You can't steal it. You can't earn it. It's given or you don't have it. You can fill your life with stuff that you take and earn and steal and manipulate. And then it's like you have all this sumptuous food, but you don't have any taste buds. You can't enjoy any of it. You can only enjoy what God gives you. And you begin to live life this way, the way Jesus did. He was ambitious for the blessing of God. He was ambitious for his Father's honor. Okay? That's what set him up then and gave him the freedom to truly love other people, which means to seek their good objectively, regardless of cost. When we see life the way Jesus did, living it to start with, Godward, it's a vertical life, honoring God, seeking his blessing, seeking his honor, and then going out into all of our other relationships. That is the only thing that can free us up to seek other people's good regardless. That is the only thing that can free you to be a true friend. It's the only thing that can free us to become a true blue husband or true blue wife. And this being true, this kind of true blueness in relationships, this is what love rejoices over. This is what the Holy Spirit rejoices over. This is the only thing that can fill us up as people. It's the only thing that can fill us up in a marriage, in a family, in a friendship, in a church, in a business. So the question really then comes down to us each, what kind of life do you want? Because there's really only two choices in the end. You can build it on God and therefore live out the trueness and the righteousness that love rejoices in, or you can build it on yourself and you will know nothing of truth or righteousness. I submit all these words to you in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.